Friends, I want to once again introduce to you our Nuroton lecturer, Dr. Sean McDonough. He's been gracious and good to do what it's often hard for theologians to do, and that's bring the cookies down to the shelf where we can participate and enjoy. And he has wrestled with probably the most grappling and difficult problem of Christendom, the Trinity, and made it in just a wonderful way to understand Christ's role in creation. And so we look forward to this sermon he's going to bring us from John's Gospel this morning.
Thank you so much, Pastor Sam, and thanks to so many of you. I look out and see many familiar faces, and were I to name all the ones who have been of assistance and support and encouragement here, I'd take the whole sermon time. Maybe it'd be an improvement, but for good or ill, I'm not going to do that. What I will do is invite you to look at the beginning of John's Gospel as we explore this question of Christ and creation further. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 as our point of departure, but really making our way quickly through the entirety of John's message in his gospel, try to discern what it has to say to us about Christ and creation. Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created all things through your Son, and that then when this world was sunk in sin, you sent him to redeem us and to renew this world for your glory and our good. May our hearts be open this day to receive your word as your Holy Spirit works in us, that we might turn to you and find in you our hope for the future, our comfort for the present, that we might serve you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Pastor Sam mentioned, throughout this weekend, we've been exploring the theme of Christ and creation, specifically the fact that God, it is said numerous times in the New Testament, made the world through Christ. Our final question that we'll address in today's sermon is why? Why introduce this kind of redundancy into the work of creation? Why doesn't God just do it himself? Why does he do it through Christ? Now, the New Testament never explicitly answers that question, but as I've meditated on these things for the last few years, I do think there's an answer. And it's found in the Gospel of John, the Gospel which begins, as we just read, with the statement that all things came into being through the Word, this Word who then became incarnate as Jesus the Messiah. But if we want to discern why God creates this way, why do it through Christ, we need to get an overview of the gospel as a whole. Because rather than coming out and saying explicitly at some point, here's why, here's the theological rationale for why God created through Christ. Instead, it's woven into the very fiber of this wonderful gospel. The first thing we need to recognize, if we're going to try to begin to address this question, why create through Christ, is that the Gospel of John is a gospel of relationships. It's a wonderful little phrase, and I can call it that because I didn't think of it myself. And in fact, I didn't derive it from any erudite theologian. It was from a friend of mine in our church, Stephen Baldwin. Not the Stephen Baldwin of Baldwin Brothers fame, but another one who's just a musician and filmmaker and man about town. Now he's a missionary in Australia. But one day in Sunday school, as we're going through the Gospel of John, he just said, you know, I've always thought about the Gospel of John is a gospel of relationships. And it was like a light just went off in my head. I've been studying this thing for years and years, and finally it made sense at its very core. Gospel of John really is a gospel of relationships. Of course, at the very center of the gospel is the family of God, the Father and the Son sharing their love through the Spirit. That's the language of Father and Son we get mostly from the Gospel of John, this intimate familial relationship. Furthermore, the Gospel is largely the testimony of a figure called, towards the end, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loves. He's the one who witnessed these things, wrote them down, and presented them to the church. And in fact, the beloved disciple's relationship with Christ is so central that he never even tells us his name. I think there's quite a bit of evidence to suggest that his name is, in fact, John. But it's of immense significance that he doesn't come out and tell us that he is John. Because, you see, he doesn't define his identity by what he does. He doesn't define it by what he has. He doesn't even define it by his family or even his name. His identity is so fundamentally rooted in Christ's love for him that when you ask him, "Who are you?" he says, "Jesus loves me." When he presents himself to the world as a witness to the glory of Christ, he doesn't give us his name. He says, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." Jesus himself states the point of the gospel clearly in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, as you recall, in the upper room towards the end of his earthly ministry. He prays, "I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, in order that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I myself may be in them." That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the goal of the gospel, is intimate fellowship between one another and with the Father and in the Son. And it becomes apparent that these loving relationships are not the means to something else. They are the purpose. They are an end in and of themselves. So John is a gospel of relationships. But the people in the gospel of John are not just sitting around relating to one another as if the gospel were just some massive group therapy session. Jesus has been sent on a mission. He's in relationship with the Father, but he's also working for the Father. And likewise, he brings other people into this mission to be his helpers and friends. You know, and we used to teach little kids Sunday school at Children's Hospital in Boston. Disciples was too big a word, and so my friend Becky Bailey said that Jesus' disciples, they're really his helper friends. That's kind of, almost seems like a silly Sunday school-y sort of thing to say, but you know, it's actually exactly correct. That's what they are. They're his friends in relationship with him, but they're also his helpers. They're his helper friends. This is clearly portrayed in almost amusing fashion in the opening chapter of John, verses 35 to 51, where he calls the first disciples. And you've got Peter and Andrew, and then you got Nathaniel, and then Philip comes on board, and you start losing track of who's who, because so many people are coming and going and bringing people to Jesus and introducing their brother to him. It feels like you're at a family reunion of somebody you've just gotten engaged to and you're meeting 100 relatives. The stage gets so crowded, it becomes difficult to know who's who. And this is particularly ironic because John's gospel is a very streamlined thing that's very simple in so many ways. And yet relationships, this person, are allowed to proliferate almost beyond number, you know, almost seemingly unnecessary fashion. Why didn't Jesus just go grab Nathaniel himself rather than sending all these other people? Well, the sending other people is precisely the point. Jesus wants to work through the network of relationships that's already established there in Galilee. He wants to invite a team of helper friends into his mission. As we move through the gospel, we see this dynamic present as well in the very well-known story of the woman at the well. If you've been a churchgoer for a long time, active in Christian circles, you've probably heard dozens of sermons on the woman at the well. But we often forget, partly because we're just exhausted getting through all the dialogue between Jesus and the woman, we forget the end of this story where the woman becomes a witness. She's not a particularly eloquent witness. She doesn't know very much, and she doesn't know how to communicate it in a particularly compelling way. Her evangelistic crusade essentially consists of saying, I met this guy down at the well who told me all kinds of stuff that he shouldn't know. Do you think he's someone special? But as weak as we might think her witness is, it is well received. It's wildly successful. And lots of Samaritans, these despised people to the north of Israel proper, come to faith in the Messiah because of her participation in the mission of Jesus. Finally, a story we spent a fair amount of time on yesterday in John 9 is the man born blind. And if you attended those lectures, you'll know that when Jesus heals this man, he sends him to the pool of Siloam. And John goes out of his way to say that that Hebrew word Siloam means sent. Throughout the gospel, one of the fundamental ways Jesus identifies himself is as the one who is sent by God. But the reason he sends the blind man to the pool called sent is because he is co-missioning, quite concretely, co-missioning the blind man to serve as a witness, which he does in splendid fashion. Just a wonderful witness to the work God has done in his life. And so what's striking in all these cases is how Christ deliberately uses people to spread his message. In fact, he seems to want to include as many people as possible in the process. So how does this fit together? We said on the one hand that we've got a gospel of relationships. We see on the other hand that we've got work being done. And we often tend to divide those two. But if you noticed in your bulletin, the title of today's sermon is Union in Labor. You might have thought you'd get something on Jimmy Hoffa or the AFL-CIO, but what I mean by that is the union of God within the Trinity and the union of God with us, the love, in other words, is linked with, inextricably, the labor, the work, that Christ does for the Father, and that we do in and through Christ for God's glory as well. To put it another way, labor serves love, or even love is found in the midst of labor. In and through the work we do, we realize our relationships with one another. And here I think we find the key to why God creates through Christ. In John 3, verse 35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And the logic of that, of course, is that because the Father loves the Son, therefore he has given all things into his hand. And that sounds at first blush as if it simply means that as the Messiah, at the end of time, when he shows up in the flesh, God gives the rulership over the world to Jesus. That's why we call him Lord. And of course, that's the first thing on the Messiah's CV, is he's God's deputized agent to make things the way they ought to be. But as we reflect back on the beginning of the Gospel of John, and John wants us to realize that that reception of the world rulership that Christ receives as a gift of love from his Father is something that in fact had been going on from the depths of eternity. That rather, to put it in other words, instead of hoarding the glory of world formation for himself, the Father invites his beloved Son into the work of world creation, and therefore not only gives an example of his love, but makes that love real. Puts that love into action by inviting Jesus to pursue that common project of making the beautiful world that we see all around us. I believe this is hinted at, and perhaps more than hinted at, in John 17:24, the high priestly prayer I mentioned before. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that the ones you have given to me might be with me where I am, in order that they might see my glory, which you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And I have to imagine that that glory which God shared, the Father shared with the Son because of his love, includes that gift of creating the world. And of course, the process doesn't stop there. If the Father fully expresses his love to the Son by inviting him to the share in the work of world creation, so the Son shows his love for us by including us in the labor of his kingdom. In that same talk with the disciples in the upper room, Jesus says, "You are my friends. You're in an intimate relationship with me. I love you. We're in union together." But if you've been around church for a while, you might realize that the verse doesn't stop there. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, it doesn't mean that they're somehow going to earn his friendship if they do enough good things. That's completely contrary to the gospel of grace we all embrace. But it does mean that the way that friendship is made real, the way it is realized, is by joining Jesus in the labor of the kingdom. The union can never be divorced from labor. Not in the political realm, perhaps, but in God's economy, union and labor are inextricably bound together. So how do we apply all this? How can this, as I promised up front, help you make sense of your everyday labor in the workplace or at home? Now, of course, at one level, we could simply sit here or stand here and praise God to observe the wonderful work of the Son on behalf of the Father, whether it's the work of redemption and saving us or the work of creation with these lovely large windows. We can see all sorts of things that Christ has created for the Father's glory and just stand back and praise him for it. A good thing to do on a Sunday morning. A good thing to do Sunday by Sunday to remember God's goodness in the creation. We can just recognize and celebrate the fact that the now world, even in its brokenness, is the Son's gift to the Father. But of course, he only creates because God has given him the wisdom and the power and the glory to do so. So it's equally the Father's gift to the Son and God's gift, can I say God in general, his gift to all of us. We could just celebrate that fact. But what I want to emphasize this morning is Jesus' call to join in the labor of moving the creation project forward. Now, of course, because the gospel is written in the circle of the disciples, that's its central focus, the work in particular of sharing the gospel, the good news of new life with people, takes center stage. And of course, that's appropriate not only because we're talking about the disciples, but because that is the central thing at the heart of life, is our personal reconciliation with God. That's where it all begins. We do no work for him until God works in us. Dead men and women are not particularly useful, and so God first has to give us new life, which ever and always comes through the preaching of the word received by faith. And so the gospel work is always central. But God's grace is ever and always a transforming grace, an active grace, which changes people, such that their lives in God's creation must be affected by what they've received. Someday I want to preach a sermon entitled Exit 5, Formerly Exit 5. And that's based on my experience one time on the main turnpike where they were renumbering all the exits. So exit 14 used to be exit 3, et cetera, et cetera. But at one point these things converged. So exit 5 was in fact formerly exit 5, but they had to felt the need to have a sign to that effect. And so literally there was exit 5, formerly exit 5. And that strikes me as such a wonderful metaphor for people who imagine that they can receive the gospel of grace and just have it leave them unchanged. Exit 5, formerly exit 5. No, you need a radical transformation, not based on what you can bring to the table, but by God's work within you. And so, that work of God begun in you needs to extend into every area of life so that your labor for God is seen as an integral part of your relationship with him. And let's think very briefly of a few ways that might have an effect on your life. Let's think, first of all, of what we call stay-at-home moms. Sometimes, in distinction from working moms, And of course, when you think of stay-at-home moms, what's central is that relationship with the children, right? The love and the nurture and all those things that you want to do by being with them. But have you ever tried to tell a stay-at-home mom that that should be distinguished from a working mom and got your head slapped? As if what stay-at-home moms do is just sort of look at their kids and just, oh, I just love them so much. You know, that's like, you know, 0.5% of what happens at home with moms and their kids or dads and their kids. Most of it is work, right? Talk about union in labor. Yeah, you got all that union, all that love flowing around, but mostly it's pick up this, do this. I got to cook lunch at the phone. I got to drive the kids here. Boy, it's as hard work as there can be. And yet, you know that it's precisely in and through the work you do that you express and realize your love for your children. Right? It's not like those two are divorced from one another. They're intimately related. And so we instinctively know that moms at home with their kids are relationally oriented, the relationship at the center. We need to remind ourselves that work is also essential to what they do as a way of realizing that love. We come to the workplace, though. We get on the train and we head down to Wall Street. It's often the opposite. We're very aware of the work element. We work hard, labor, sometimes in vain, but you labor, labor, and labor. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that I think the primary reason God has us labor is to create an environment where we can have relationships. That the labor we do, whether it's banking, construction, janitorial stuff, whatever it is we're doing, one of the primary reasons we do it is because God wants to stick us together with other people to learn how to love one another. I don't know if you've thought of your workplace in that way, but I am convinced that no matter what job you're doing, you're in a network of people by God's design so that you might show his love by the way you treat others at work. Maybe you're in a management position. It's not simply a human resources issue of how we can squeeze productivity out of these units, right? That you've been put in charge by God of human lives, and it's your job to wisely help those people to flourish with the gifts and abilities that they have. Maybe a time when someone is so derelict in their duty that you got to show love for somebody else by taking out that person and putting someone who's actually going to do the job. That can be tough love, but it's still love. The relationship is critical. Yeah. And the work is important too. And one of your responsibilities, you got to love your shareholders and make sure they realize some value. But still, it's this inextricable web of relationships which is at the center. I think this is nowhere more evident than in the whole phenomenon of networking. That's sort of an 80s word, but I think the reality is still with us, and probably the terminology as well. Nowhere else do we see both the promise of grace and the reality of the curse than in this phenomenon of networking. As I've said, one of the, I think, chief reasons God made the world the way he did, the way we develop our financial systems and all these other businesses, is precisely so that people will get to know one another and ultimately get to love one another. And when you think back of your career, those of you who are near retirement, you meditate on what you're currently experiencing. Men, can we get a little weepy here and say that really one of the central things that makes work worth doing is we'll start by saying the relationship you have with your coworkers, but could we even say the love you have for your coworkers? You spend an awful lot of time with them, right? And of course, you hate some of them, and that happens. But, you know, the ones that are your friends, that's central to who you are. The product is important. The process is important. Don't get me wrong. But those relationships, aren't they really at the core? And that's why networking, at one level, is such a blessing. You meet people who help you. You, in turn, help them. And you develop a bond through that work. You're union with one another is done in and through mutual support in labor. But isn't there a bit of a dark side to networking? Have you ever been in a regional meeting or something and someone comes up to you and they're chattering away, some young person, and you realize that they aren't particularly interested in you as a person, but rather what you might be able to do for them? And you get that greasy feeling all over yourself? Or you ever been talking with the senior vice president lady and she's chattering away and actually seems pretty interested in what you're saying and your plans and your person, and suddenly the ultimate boss comes by and it's suddenly like she hit the delete button on you as a person. You just fade away, sometimes literally just turn away from you almost immediately. You ever had that experience? That's networking too, but it's the dark side of networking. It's the way the world networks. What can you do for me? How can I suck your life force out so that I can expand my own? And so how you manage relationships at work, particularly those who spend a lot of time there, that is going to be perhaps the most important, the most fundamental place where you live out the gospel of a loving God who seeks not his own good, but the good of others, a God who invites people to share in a common labor to enrich and bless them, not someone who is just using others for his own purposes. Relationships are at the core, but I do want to remind us that work still matters. Jesus made it all. And so banking and baking and building all have a value in God's sight. It's a fallen world. It's imperfect. Let's try using Microsoft Vista. You'll realize that. Sorry for that cheap shot, but it doesn't always do what it's supposed to do, and it's a broken world. But it helps me to do some things. I'm thankful for it. So you do work. You work hard. You do your work well. It's important. It has enduring value to do work with integrity. But even as you work hard at your job, remember that ultimately everything you have by way of capacity, your ability to perform, your energy day to day, everything is a gift of God. And so ultimately, as we labor for him, we realize we're only working for him because he's first worked in us. So work well. Labor hard for the kingdom in all areas of life. But as you learned in kindergarten, also learn to work well with others. I wrote that in your report card. It's a good thing. It's the heart of the gospel, that relational reality. And remember, whether we're loving and relating or working or whatever it is we're doing, remember that it's a gift from God and praise him for that. And you'll be able to say with conviction the words that Jesus said in John 3:21, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You're my friends if you do what I command you." Thank you for your attention both today and throughout the weekend.